Good evening, PBC family, and we really wanted to be together tonight, but we are together in spirit, and we are gathered around the cross of our Savior. Let me just say thanks to the music team tonight for the great job that they did in setting the table for your word tonight. Thank you for the guys up there in the booth running our technology. I pray everything's going well at your homes. Again, thank you for the text. Thank you for the emails, for all the prayers that I know have been going up. Know that we have been praying for you as well. As we come together on this Good Friday, I want to continue in our study in Psalm 118 and use that as our jumping off point. And we'll even talk more about Psalm 118 and the glorious truths that are there on Sunday morning. But for the last 9 weeks, this is our 10th week in this study in the Hallel, we have been in the upper room and we've gathered with our Savior and His disciples and considered these words that Jesus would have sang the last night of His earthly ministry prior to His crucifixion, prior to His resurrection. But I want to pull one verse out for tonight, and that is verse 27 of Psalm 118. And it says, "The Lord is God, and He has given us light." And I would love to just stop right there. And I'm sure all the disciples would have loved to stop right there. But there's an interesting second half to that verse. And it says, "Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." We're talking about a sacrifice. We're talking about a sacrifice after the Lord has given us light. That seems backwards. It seems like we should have that the other way around, but the Lord has given us light, and then we are to bind the sacrifice to the horns of the altar. Is Jesus singing here of His own sacrifice? Then make no mistake, it is His. It is wholly His sacrifice. Now, the disciples would have thought back to the Passover, to the original. In Exodus chapter 10, you'll notice it says, "So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. Do you remember the plagues of all that? And in verse 23, it says, "They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. Interesting that it's 3 days, isn't it? "But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings." So as the world fell into darkness, Israel had light. Even as God had cursed the Egyptians with darkness, the people of God had light in their dwellings. And one of these disciples that were in the room that night with Jesus would later write in chapter 1 of his gospel, John 1:4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." I like to think maybe John thought back to this psalm or thought back to what Christ had said on so many occasions as he wrote in John 8:12. Jesus again spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Do you see the contrast? Light and darkness. And most certainly, over the next 18 hours, it will be dark. It will be quite dark in the world of Jesus and the world of these disciples and all that put their hope in this Messiah. Darkness seems to be winning. But Christ sings this song the night before his death, knowing he is on his way to die. It's one thing to sing this song as believers and know the whole story. It's another to sing this before the death has happened, before the sacrifice has occurred, before he has been bound to the altar that he just sang about. He's on his way to die, and he knows he will be laid on that altar, and he'll be bound like no other sacrifice ever was. This is no mere burnt offering. Now, there's far too much to talk about in this Passion Week of Jesus in one night. We could talk about Judas's betrayal at Gethsemane. We could talk about the various trials of Jesus that come about, how he's taken to Annas, the high priest. He's taken to Caiaphas's house, the high priest, where he's put through a mock trial. We could talk about that totally unjust trial that happens just after sunrise before the Sanhedrin, or how he's taken to Pilate and Pilate tries to wash his hands of the whole thing. He's sent to Antipas. He's sent back to Pilate. Barabbas is offered up. He's scourged. He's mocked. Eventually, he's sentenced to crucifixion, and he is helped to the hill by another man named Simon of Cyrene as they carry the cross up to Calvary. But I want us to focus in on the cross tonight. The most horrific event in human history, and at the same time, the most blessed event in human history, especially if you claim Christ this evening. But before light comes, before the light of Psalm 118:27 is on full display, darkness will fall. And I want us to consider the cross. And it won't be pleasant. We may shed a tear or two on this road, but it is essential for us to understand what happened that day, almost 2,000 years ago. Did you know that our English word excruciating comes from the Latin word excruciatus, which means out of the cross? Even our great adjectives that describe suffering are centered on the greatest suffering that anyone ever suffered. Out of the cross, his suffering was excruciating. And we know Jesus thought often of the cross. He spoke of the cross. He said in Matthew 10:38, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." I couldn't help but notice many of the songs we sang tonight had much of this content in them. That's no coincidence. We didn't plan that ahead. That's just the Holy Spirit. But he talked to his disciples about carrying a cross. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And the fact is, he knew what he meant, and his disciples understood the illustration, the context of what he meant. They understood it in a way that we never could. We can look at crucifixion, we can study crucifixion, and we can wince and we can grimace at the thought of dying in that way. But none of us have ever seen a man crucified. We didn't have to, as young children, walk down a road to a main gate and see men crucified on the side of the road, a sight we couldn't take our eyes away from, a sight we couldn't avoid, understanding the gravity of that type of death. But he has told them they must take up their cross. And now, how much more will this come into focus for the disciples? He will take up his own cross. He will show them the way. So let's talk a moment about crucifixion. I don't want to spend a ton of time on it, but we do need to understand the gravity of this method of execution. Invented by the Persians, it was practiced by the Greeks, it was perfected by the Romans. They would experiment on different ways to crucify people, to inflict more pain, to inflict more suffering. It was the ultimate deterrent to someone raising their hand against Rome. This was what you suffered if you dared to raise your hand against the empire. And it was excruciatingly perfect in that regard. And when I say they perfected it, there were three requirements for a Roman crucifixion. Number one, it had to be public. People needed to see this in the eyes of the Romans to, again, discourage them from thinking about raising their hand against Rome. These would be done on major thoroughfares. They would be done outside of city gates so that everyone that walked in, you might be able to put your head down. You might be able to ignore it for a second, but you would hear the cries. You would understand what was happening. Every time you watch a movie of these things, they have Jesus up on a mountain somewhere. No, it was very public. Number two, it had to be lingering. They didn't want the criminal to die quickly. They wanted it to be lingering. There are reports of people remaining on a cross for up to a week. And it had, number three, it had to result in death. And you say, "Pastor David, of course it had to result in death." No, you don't understand what I mean. There was an accountability to this. There was a mythology. There was a reputation of the cross that, as far as Rome was concerned, no man ever got off a cross. Think of a Jewish execution. A Jewish execution would happen by stoning. But there were plenty of stories of surviving stoning. Just ask the Apostle Paul. But in a situation where a man was put on a cross, he could not have survived it. Why is that? Well, because if a man survived the cross, the entire detail of Roman soldiers assigned to the crucifixion were crucified themselves. And when I say that, I don't mean if this man escaped. I mean if they took him down early and he breathed his last breath on the ground in front of the cross, these men would have been held accountable for that. That's why the breaking of the legs. That's why the spear to the side. They need to make sure that he's dead before they take him off the cross. So it is an inescapable death. So God is asking us, God is telling us to put our faith in something that it's not a mere death. I mean, not that there is any mere death. Not that Lazarus walking out of that tomb, as we discussed on Sunday, is a small deal. But this is no mere expiration. This is a death that no one can avoid. This is no one gets off a cross. So what happens when the world starts talking about a man who was on a cross and was walking around Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee for 40 days? That's going to be a strong story. And a psalm Christ often quoted from the cross, and a psalm we will consider much tonight, is Psalm 22. And Psalm 22:16, written by King David, says in verse 16, "The dogs have surrounded me." Well, what was another name for Gentiles when it came to Jewish people? They called Gentiles dogs. "Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me." And look at this. "They pierced my hands and my feet." They pierced my hands and my feet. And David died 900 years before Christ was born, and several hundred years before crucifixion was even invented. And he wrote, "They pierced my hands and my feet." How did he know? Well, he didn't know, but the Spirit did. And Jesus knew, didn't he? John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. He said to Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." I don't hear as many people quote this as they do verse 16 that follows, but this is a good piece of this. It's a very important piece. He must be lifted up. So now tie that in. And Moses, 1400 years before Christ was born, and a serpent on a pole that would come to represent Christ on the cross. Just a few days before these events take place in John chapter 12, before Judas betrays him, Christ says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Christ knew what was going to happen in the coming days. As he sang this verse on Thursday evening, he knew he was that sacrifice about to be bound to the altar. He knew it. So let's come to the cross. Again, it is not pleasant. It is not something we enjoy, and yet it is something that every twice-born believer should consider, and consider carefully. We come to Calvary. We come to Golgotha, the place of the skull. We are mid-morning on Friday. And I want to walk through the events of the crucifixion. I want to pay special attention to the words that Jesus says on the cross. As they bring him and put him on the cross, Matthew 27:34 says, "They gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink." Why was he unwilling to drink? I'd imagine he'd be pretty tired by now. He's been scourged, he's been whipped, he's been mocked, he's had a crown of thorns pushed into his scalp, he's carried his cross, probably over 100 pounds up to this hill called Calvary. Why doesn't he drink? Well, you have to understand what this drink is. This drink was something that the kind women of Jerusalem would give to the victims. It was a mixture to numb the pain. So it's one of our commentators, J.W. Shepherd, says he preferred to drink to the better dregs the cup which his father had given him and remain in full possession of all his powers through it all. The narcotics prepared possibly by the charitable hands of the women of Jerusalem were to alleviate the sufferings of the victims of this horrible death by deadening the senses. Jesus would not receive them, though offered repeatedly and by humane hearts. He would feel it all. Given the opportunity to make this easier, he would embrace it all for us. Then a small detail in John 19, we find the titulus, the title, where a man's crime would be written and placed above his head on the cross. And John tells us in chapter 19, verse 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. And it was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Latin and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" But Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." We have a testimony by a pagan prefect, perhaps a profession of faith. During this time, Roman soldiers would cast lots for the garment of Jesus. Matthew 27:35 says, "When they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots." And I want you to see this as we go through this. Our God is a God that has attention to details. And look at Psalm 22:18. "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." 900 years before this event. So during the first 3 hours on the cross, Jesus will speak 3 words of compassion, which, if you're like me, if I'm in this situation, unjustly accused, unjustly convicted, put on a cross, compassion would not be the first words on my lips. But each utterance of compassion gives us insight into the person and work of Jesus. So let's look at those. Luke 23:34 records a word of compassion for his enemies. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Now, how are we supposed to understand that? Clearly, we think they know what they're doing. They do this for a living. Of course, they know what they're doing. But if we look elsewhere in the New Testament, we see in 1 Corinthians 2:8, "The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Acts 3:17, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also." Acts 13:27, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him." Here's the point. God's plan is being executed exactly as he planned it. There is no surprise here. And so what does Jesus do? But he asks his Father to forgive the men that nail him to the cross. We sang that in the song in Jerusalem tonight, that He would save those that nailed him to the cross. He gives a word of compassion to the repentant thief. Luke 23:42-43. He was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Now, I want to take you back to Sunday when we were in John 11 and we talked about Martha as she approached Jesus after the death of Lazarus. And do you remember she said, he said, "Do you believe? Do you believe that your brother will live again?" And she said, "Yeah, I know he's going to live in the future resurrection." But do you remember what Jesus said to her? He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And do you remember Martha's response? We talked about this. This is the A answer on the test. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed, I have faith that you are the Christ, the Messiah, and the Son of God, God in the flesh, even he who comes into the world." And do you see the parallel between Martha, a woman who loved Jesus, and this repentant thief who was on the cross beside Jesus? And he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He's thinking future. I believe in the resurrection, Jesus, and you're the King, and you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. When you come into your kingdom in the future, remember me. And what does Jesus say? The same thing he said to Martha. "Martha, you're missing it. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about now. If you put your faith in me, you will not die but live." And he can say with confidence to this thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Not future. The thief thinks future. Jesus says now. When this is finished today, I can guarantee you will be with me in paradise because you've recognized me. You put faith in me and who I am. And finally, a word of compassion for his mother. John 19:26-27. When Jesus then saw his mother, Mary, and the disciple whom he loved, we know that's John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. So on a cross of death, he thinks of the life providing in the life of his beloved mother. Luke 23, we get the crowd. We get the atmosphere as it gets uglier. Verse 35. "And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. And as ugly as that is, even this unjust mocking has its place in the Word of God. Again, back to Psalm 22. Second half of verse 6 starts, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him because He delights in him. God is a God of details. And let's not miss the great irony in this statement. Let Him save Himself if this is the Christ of God, His chosen one. If this is truly the Messiah, let Him save Himself. But it's precisely because He is the promised King. What promised King? The King of Psalm 118 that we've been studying for the last several weeks. It's because He's the promised King that He would not come down. And rather than save Himself, He chooses to endure the cross in order to save those that have rejected Him. Because He believes, I will not die, but live. And He believes He will enter the gates of righteousness. And He believes that He will not go there alone. Now about noon, an interesting natural event happens. It gets dark. It says in Matthew 27:45, now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. Noon until 3 o'clock, the brightest part of the day, it's dark. And in the darkest moments of human history, creation is compelled to follow suit with their Creator, and darkness falls. And during the final 3 hours, Jesus will speak four more times. And again, we are going to gain more insight in what He chooses carefully to speak. Number four is a cry of horror. Matthew 27:46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again, He is quoting directly from Psalm 22. What does He mean? How powerful are these words coming from our Savior? Well, one commentator puts it this way. These words mark the climax of the suffering of Christ for a lost world. Here He drank to the dregs the cup of sorrow, grief, and pain on our behalf. In these hours, when the sun refused to shine upon suffering deity, Jesus found fitting expression to His feeling of desolation in the words of the psalmist. Jesus had to pay the price alone and tasted death, spiritual death. Spiritual death is broken communion. Jesus had a taste of such a broken communion, the first and last He ever experienced in those desolate hours when darkness lay upon the earth and upon His soul. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And becoming sin, He was forsaken by God. Not forsaken in the sense that the Trinity was broken, not forsaken in the sense that the Father forgot about His Son, but He felt the forsakenness of all the sin that had come into the world for us. Number five is a cry of torment. He says in John 19:28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the Scripture, said, I am thirsty. So how does I am thirsty fulfill the Scripture? That seems like kind of a passing detail in this story. But again, look at this. This is great. Psalm 22:15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue cleaves to my jaws and you lay me in the dust of death. Later in Psalm 69:21, it says, they also gave me gall for my food and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Well, this sour wine that they offered Jesus was mostly composed of vinegar. And here we have the Psalms again pointing to the suffering of the Savior. We see this in John 19:29. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to His mouth. Now, is this the same thing that happened earlier? Are these the narcotics that the women offered Him when He first got to Calvary? Remember Matthew 27:34. They gave Him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, He was unwilling to drink. No, this is not the same one. Many conflate these two events, but it's important to see what Jesus was doing with each one. David Mathis, in The Wine Jesus Drank, says, so the first wine was designed to dull Jesus' pain, to keep Him from having to endure the cross with full consciousness. This wine He refused. And the second, sour wine, was given to keep Him conscious for as long as possible and thus have the effect of prolonging His pain. This is the wine Jesus drank. Other criminals would have taken the first to ease their torment and passed on the second so as not to prolong their horrific pain. But Jesus would take no shortcuts on the way to our redemption. He would drink the cup of wrath that the Father gave him to the dregs, and he would turn it over. He would turn it over and he would declare in victory in John 19:30, "It is finished." And if there ever were a statement Jesus wanted the world to hear, it was this one. He would take this drink so that his mouth was moisturized, so that he could speak these words, so that he could speak it with the conviction that he had in his perfect heart and his perfect soul. He wanted the world to hear, "It is finished." The word translated, "It is finished," Pentecost says, tetelestai in the Greek, was used in Greek commercial life. The term signified the completion of a transaction by the full payment of a price or the discharge of a debt by a completed payment. All sin incurs a debt which the sinner owes to God. The debt must be discharged before that sinner can be accepted by God. Christ's death paid for the total sin of the human race. Having made that payment, Christ could say, "It is finished," or "The debt has been paid in full." Nothing else necessary except Christ's sacrifice on the cross. By the divine plan of God, by the way, Martin Luther said, "In this word, 'It is finished,' will I comfort myself. I am forced to confess that all my finishing of the will of God is imperfect piecemeal work, while yet the law urges on me that not so much as one tittle of it must remain unaccomplished. Christ is the end of the law. What it requires, Christ has performed." Totally, completely, and perfectly, Christ has performed this on our behalf. Can you grab that cry tonight? Is that where your faith stands? Because if your faith stands with, "It's almost finished," you don't understand the gospel. You don't understand this sacrifice that was made. Finally, he makes a cry of commitment, Luke 23:46. Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Once more, identifying his relationship to his Father. And let's not miss, Pentecost again says, Christ did not die because life slowly ebbed from his veins. His life was not taken from him. Christ died because by an act of his will, he dismissed his soul from his body. Christ was sovereign over his death as he was sovereign over his resurrection. So again, go back to that upper room. Go back to Psalm 118:27. And when he says, "Bind the festival sacrifice to the horns of the altar," he knows what that means. He knows the full totality of those words. And he knows he will bind himself. He will be the sacrificer. He will be the sacrifice. And he will do it in obedience to the perfect narrative of redemption put forth by his Father before the foundation of the world. And we find Jesus give up his spirit and die. The death of the God-man. All four Gospels record it. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded his spirit. Mark 15, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Having said this, he breathed his last. John 19, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And Jesus dies on a cross on a Friday. On a Friday that we call good. How at this point in the story could we call this day good? How at this point in the story could we have any hope that light would break through the darkness? This man was just hanged on a Roman cross, a cross that no man could escape from. And he suffered terribly before that even happened. How can this king deliver on the promises of Psalm 118? In John 19, we will read about his burial. Let me turn there. Verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, a member of the Sanhedrin, a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, another Sanhedrinist from our conversation earlier in John chapter 3, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. And even this, again, further confirmation of Jesus' death, further confirmation of the Word of God. Had these men not intervened, Jesus' body doubtless would have been buried in a common sepulcher, because probably a mass grave, because of the ignominious death which he suffered. Because remember, the cross was reserved for treasonous, insurrectionists, men that raised their hands against Rome. Well, again, don't ever let anybody tell you that Jesus died as a traitor or an insurrectionist, because Pilate never passed that sentence. He said, "He is innocent. I find no guilt in him. I wash my hands of it. Take him and crucify him." He died the death of an insurrectionist. He did not die guilty of any crime. He made no break of the law. He made no condition where he could be called a criminal. But he would have been thrown in a common sepulcher. But Nicodemus and Joseph step up and they bury him. And it fulfills a prophecy, Isaiah 53:9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. He should have been buried with the wicked men, doubtless where those two thieves that hung on either side of him would have been cast. He should have died there. It was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Maybe two rich men, Joseph and Nicodemus, who Pilate gives permission in an unprecedented move. Because you didn't give somebody that right of burial who had been hung on a cross. So at the end of the day, Friday, as the sun sets, probably not too far from where we are now in terms of our time, Christ is laid in a tomb and a stone is rolled in front. And we go back to Psalm 116:3. It says, "The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me, and I found distress and sorrow." On Friday night, darkness has fallen. Our Psalm 118 king finds himself at Psalm 116:3, where every other king's story has ended. And we just read, "The Lord is God. He has given us light. But what can light do to overcome this darkness? What can light do to overcome the darkness of a cross, the darkness of a grave, the darkness of this situation?" It seems that darkness has won. But we know better. Let me close this in prayer. Father, I thank you for this evening. I thank you for the privilege of coming to your cross as one who has been forgiven by the sacrifice that was made upon it. I thank you that we can come as a body, spread out all over the place, watching online even now, that we can join on our knees before the cross, that we can celebrate the statement that Jesus made so emphatically, that it is finished, and that we will not remain in the darkness of Friday evening, but that we would look to Sunday morning, that we would look to the promise that he will not die, but he will live. And we thank you for the mystery. We thank you for the majesty. We thank you for your sovereign plan of redemption that will pass for your glory and for none other. In Jesus' name, amen.